the cat's out of the bag that John L.'s out of town. You all wondering how I even got here this morning, right? And the kids are dressed and clothed and bathed and ate and everything. Unbelievable. We started about 6 o'clock last night to get that all happening, so we make sure we got here. For those of you who are visiting, if you keep coming back, you'll understand that once you meet my wife. She holds us all together. I went in the closet today and had no idea what to put on. And nobody's said anything mean yet, so I think I did okay. I'm not sure. I'll ask John L. after she gets home tonight. Well, as I mentioned last week when I led in prayer, we were at a conference in California a couple weeks ago. Not this past week, the week before that. And if you can believe this, all it did was make me more passionate for the Word. And a lot of you are kind of wondering, how do you get more passionate? But you can, and I was so encouraged about our church and what we're doing and about our belief of the sufficiency and inerrancy of the Scripture. So with that, I'd ask you to take out your Bibles. And I'm going to ask you just to do something this week to make sure. This is kind of, we talked about this at a worship team meeting this week. If you're sitting on the aisle, or the closest person in the aisle, grab that basket of Bibles, whether you've got a Bible or not, and pass it down the row. This way, somebody who doesn't have a Bible, forgot their Bible at home, doesn't have to climb over top of you to get one. So I want everybody to have a Bible. If you don't have a Bible, you're going to have a hard time keeping up, since that's what we're going to look at today, as every Sunday. So if you want to pass those things down to make sure everybody has a Bible, that'd be great. It's very important that we get the Word in front of us. Well, this morning we're going to continue our study in 1 Peter. There we go. Thanks, Drew. 1 Peter. And we've seen over the past 3 weeks in 1 Peter about God's grace toward us, and we've seen God's grace in salvation, in security, and I'll just use this word because it's an S word, in suffering last week. David taught on growing in God's grace, God's grace to grow on through trials. So we've seen God's grace in salvation, security, through suffering. And this is obviously why we entitled the series Graceful Living. Graceful Living. He refers to grace throughout this wonderful letter. And we're going to see even that today, how grace is the whole empowering thing behind a life of holiness. And this kind of grace, as we look at this, we talked about J.I. Packer mentioning in his book, Knowing God, that some people, once they really begin to understand grace, they never get over it. And it should take our breath away. And spiritually and physically, and what these mountains do, they take our breath away. But spiritually, grace will take our breath away a lot more. We'll just be amazed by the grace, the wonderful grace of God. And I got to say this because it's heavy on my heart for a couple reasons. I had some people visit me yesterday while some friends here were taking care of our children who are with an organization called the Jehovah's Witness. And I was upset. We had a good conversation, but after that, I was mad because of the error that they've been taught and how deceived and brainwashed they are. And then I just, last night, as I was praying, just was broke down with compassion for these people, how deceived they are. And she told me they believe they were saved by grace. And I'm thinking, I've never heard that from a Jehovah's Witness, and I asked her to explain. She said, well, there's also certain things you have to obey before you can become right with God. And I'm thinking, now, grace and work, this is not right. You don't get grace by working for it. And because if that's what it's about, I don't want anything about it. It's not our God. And that it just breaks my heart. I pray that God will open their eyes as He's opened many of our eyes to the truth of God's grace. Not that we have to work. We'll never be good enough. Never, ever, ever, ever. Just keep working, keep working, keep working. We'll never be good enough. So I'm thankful we can study grace in 1 Peter and be amazed and awed by it. Well, if you would stand with me, and we're going to read our passage for this morning, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 16. You're thinking, hey, what happened? David went 6 to 12 last week. You're only going to cover 4. That's right, okay? I'm not nearly as bright as David, okay? Here we have, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in arrogance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. You can sit back down. Well, there's in the forests of Northern Europe and Asia, lives a little animal called an ermine. Anybody ever heard of an ermine before? It's like a little weasel, all right? And then that, obviously it's in Europe and Asia, so maybe you haven't seen one, unless it's been in a zoo. And they're known for their snow-white fur in winter. And he instinctively protects his white coat against anything that would spoil it. And fur hunters take advantage of this unusual trait of the ermine. They don't set a snare to catch them, but instead they find their home, which is usually a cleft in a rock or a hollow in an old tree. They smear the entrance and the interior with grime. Then the hunters set their dogs loose to find and chase the ermine. The frightened animal flees toward home but doesn't enter because of the filth. Rather than soil his white coat, he is trapped by the dogs and captured while preserving his purity. For the ermine, purity is more precious than life. For the ermine, purity is more precious than life. And my hope for all of us today, as we look at this passage, that purity, that holiness to us will be more precious than life itself. Living a holy, pure life before God and man, it'll be that precious that we'll protect it even unto death. You know, there's people that actually, not just ermines, there's people who have protected their personal holiness and their purity and a life of holiness under their God that's even brought death to them. So I pray we'd have that kind of commitment to protect our holiness. Well, before we dive into our passage here today, let's notice the first word in our passage, if you look in your Bibles there, which everybody should have, verse 13, the word therefore. And if you've ever looked at therefores before or been involved in Bible study, anytime there's a therefore, you're supposed to ask the question, what's it there for? All right, and it usually refers back to what we've already studied. And it points back here to the blessings of God in salvation, the blessing of His grace in salvation from beginning to end. And this is the basis for the instructions that Peter is getting ready to give. It's the basis for the way Christians think and for the way Christians act or behave. The first 12 verses is the foundation of this whole epistle. And Peter wants them to think back, as they've read this letter, have heard it read, he wants to think back to all that he's done by grace in our life, salvation from beginning to end. Well, in our passage this morning, we're going to examine two charges that will enable us to live a life of holiness that glorifies God. Two charges, two commands, if you will, that will help us or enable us to live a life of holiness and bring glory to God. First, we're going to see the charge to fix your hope. Notice there in verse 13, the phrase that says, fix your hope. Okay, so you have to look in your scripture there. Or the NIV says, set your hope, the New King James. And Gerald, I saw you had a New American Standard this morning, and I've been doing New King James. In case somebody else has a New King James, I did it for you, not just Gerald. But usually I look at New King James because I know Gerald has one, but now he's got the NASB, so I don't have to look at that anymore? Okay, I'm kidding. Fix or set or rest your hope completely. This is an imperative. Okay, there's two imperatives in these four verses, and that's what the whole passage centers around. An imperative is a command or a charge to be followed. All right, that's what an imperative is. It's a command or charge to be followed. So it's to fix your hope completely. And remember here, and we learned this a few weeks ago, that biblical hope is not wishful thinking. It's not like, well, I hope it rains tomorrow, because that may or may not happen. Biblical hope is a confident, unchanging expectation of something that is definitely going to happen. All right, so Peter's telling these persecuted Christians, he's telling us to be confident, all right, place your hope, to be confident in unchanging expectation on a sure thing. It's going to happen. We're to fix or focus our hope on one thing. Well, how narrow is that focus? Look with me at the end of that phrase. It says, fix your hope, what? Completely. Or the NIV, I think New King James says, fully. To fix our hope completely or fully. How narrow is that focus? Well, this means our focus is to be wholehearted, single-minded, as opposed to half-hearted and double-minded. Double-minded, just you kind of your focus is everywhere. In fact, it's funny, or to fix meaning to focus, you can't focus on two things at once, can you? It's an impossibility. You can't. I mean, I don't care how good your peripheral vision is. My mind's getting worse and worse as I get older, right? You can't focus on two things at once. I ran track in high school, if you can believe that. And I wasn't a shot putter or a discus guy either, if you can believe that. I was a sprinter. Now imagine me getting the blocks. I wasn't as heavy as I am now, but I was still bigger than most high school sprinters, into the blocks next to all these little guys that just fly. And the wind got behind them. I can't blame anything. They just beat me. Well, I was a sprinter, so I was taught to focus on the finish line. In fact, actually to focus on the point beyond the finish line when I sprinted. And I kind of learned the hard way about focus. My coach was great at picking out times when I'd peek around, you know, see where everybody is. My favorite race was the 200 meters. I ran the 100 meters and 200 meters and 400 meters. My favorite was 200. And sometimes he'd catch me peeking around. And he'd go, "Brian, you're peeking around. That's slowing you down, slowing down." I learned the hard way. But when I learned to focus on one thing past the finish line, my time's vastly improved. Because I was focused on one thing. And that's what it means to fix our hope completely, to focus, to fix, is to be narrow-minded, if you will, okay, to be single-minded on one thing. Well, what's the one thing we're to fix our hope on? Look in verse 13, and discover the object of our hope, the object of our hope. It says, "On the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Here we see the object of our hope, the grace to be brought. Well, what grace is Paul referring to here? Well, if we remember back, Paul keeps sliding in here, doesn't he? Peter, what grace is Peter referring to? Well, he's referring to verse 4. It talks about our inheritance. It was a gift of grace. And salvation, which talked about throughout that, verses 9 and 10, he's referring back and saying that this is going to be brought to you, all right, the completion of this. Or in other words, we've been saved, remember talking about this, from the penalty of sin. We are being saved from the power of sin, and we will be saved one day from the very presence of sin. He's speaking of our complete sanctification and glorification. We'll be completely holy. The flesh will be done with the flesh. That will be a very, very wonderful thing. We'll be done with this world. We'll be out of the very presence of sin completely. And when we completely receive this gift, it says here in verse 13, it's going to be at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That our sanctification, our complete sanctification and glorification will be accomplished when Jesus returns for those who have trusted in Him alone. That's when we're going to receive this gift. Well, can these people that Peter is writing to in Northern Asia Minor, can they be confident that He'll come through on this gift? On this gift, this grace to be brought to them. Can they be confident? Well, we've seen earlier in 1 Peter, yes, most definitely they can. Well, does this verse here give us any more hope? You bet it does. Look at the middle phrase of that phrase we've been looking at. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The phrase there, to be brought to you, is in the present tense. Okay? It's in the present tense. Or it could be translated, is being brought to you. It's on its way. It's a guarantee. He uses the present tense. It's being brought to you, this grace is. Already it's on its way. It's a guarantee. So they can be confident, we can be confident, that God will come through and bring the grace, this further grace, which I believe from the New Testament and from 1 Peter, believes it's our talking about our complete sanctification and glorification. It's going to be brought. It's already on its way. And obviously God knows when that time will be, but it's on its way. We can be completely certain that He will bring what He promised. So we've seen here that to be completely focused on the graces we have seen that we are to be completely focused on the grace that's being brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's what we're to be focused on. That grace, that wonderful day when our bodies will no more groan for Him and our spirits will no longer groan for Him. We're to fix our hope on that. Well, how do we do this? How do we do this? And that's always nice to know, right? That's a great charge, right? And Peter's given this charge to these people, and he's charging them to fix their hope, and he's told them about the object of their hope. Well, how do we do this? Well, that brings us to our next point, the process of fixing your hope. The process of fixing your hope. Notice there in verse 13, prepare your minds for action. All right, this is one of two participles. Now, oh gosh, you're getting all this English stuff again. Well, let me explain to you. Two participles which point to the imperative to fix your hope. All right, they point back, they complement that verb, that imperative, that charge or command to fix your hope, and they function to explain how do you fix your hope. That's what the purpose of these two participles are. They're the first two phrases in here. Most people would say, okay, here's the order. Well, it is kind of the order, but they all are pointing to fixing your hope. They're going to teach us how to fix our hope. And we see there, it says, prepare your minds for action. And the New King James says, gird up the loins of your mind. The first thing we're to do in the process of fixing our hope is we're to gird up the loins of our minds. And you're thinking, why in the world would he pick the New King James, the King James version here to this point? We're to gird up the loins of our minds, because I don't think the newer translations really give us a complete understanding of what this means. What does it mean to gird up the loins of your mind? Well, what it means is that in the Oriental world, which Israel and all that was part of, okay, the men would wear basically their undershirt was sleeveless, and they would put this on. It would go all the way down to here, like a robe. And then they would put it kind of like a robe. Well, it's kind of like a long dress. They weren't sissies, guys. Don't worry, all right? They'd kind of wear this long undershirt, and it went all the way down to almost the ground. And they'd put a robe over top of that. Well, when they would work or they would travel, they would what they call gird up their loins, all right? They would get down here, and they'd gather up their undershirt, all right, their loins, and they'd pick it up, and they'd tuck it in their belt or wrap a belt around it. And now these are kind of like got pants, you know, like bloomers or something. Right? That's what they would do. And that way it wouldn't get in their way. It wouldn't impede their progress as they went on a trip or impede their progress as they worked. That's what it means to gird up their loins. That's the word picture here. Do you get that from prepare your minds for action? You don't get it as much. It's not that that's a bad translation, but I think you really get a stronger feeling from gird up the loins or gird up your loins. Look at Exodus 12:11. Here's God giving instructions to the nation of Israel, and they're getting ready to be delivered out of Egypt. And he's telling them how to celebrate the Passover. And it says, now you shall eat in this manner, with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. So with this picture in our mind, they were to be ready to go, weren't they? At any time, they had to be ready to go. They couldn't be lounging around with their robes flowing. They had to be girded up, ready to go. Well, what does that mean as far as to gird up the loins of your mind? He uses a word picture here. Now he's talking about our mind, not physically. It's to remove those things from our mind that can impede our progress in being used for God's glory in our Christian life. It's to get them out of the way. Just like you would gird up your clothes, you're supposed to gird up your mind, the loins of your mind, to get those things that would impede our progress out of our way. Well, when I used to line up again when I ran track, I'd get behind my starting blocks, and they had these little baskets behind you, and I wore two pairs of sweats. I had to get as sweaty as I could to be as loose as I could to try to race these little guys, all right? So I'd get up there, and I'd take one sweats off, and I'd put them in the basket behind you, and I'd take the rest of the sweats off, and I'm already just dripping wet. The rest of the guys are looking, what's wrong with this guy? This is the way I ran. Well, I got up there, and I'd get in my starting blocks, and I closed my eyes, and I put my head down, and I'd take a deep breath, and just try to rid my mind of all the things that happened that day in school or whatever it was. Because if I didn't, they could impede my progress down that track. If I'm thinking about that test I had or the test coming up or my mom in the stands or the girlfriend in the stands or anything like that, it would impede my progress down that track. I wouldn't be able to be focused. I couldn't fix or set my mind on the end. So I had to get those things out of my mind. So we see that the first thing here, to fix our hope, we must rid our minds of things that would impede our progress, such as fear, such as jealousy, worry, unforgiveness, hate, impurity, and on and on and on. We need to rid our minds, get those things out of the way. In other words, we've got to gird up the loins of our minds. This will free our minds to focus, to fix ourselves on Jesus. Well, the next step in the process of fixing our hope, look at the next phrase there in verse 13. It says to keep sober. And the NIV says, be self-controlled. The second thing we're to do in the process of fixing our hope is we're to keep sober-minded. We're to keep sober-minded. Well, what's that mean? What's it mean to be keep sober-minded? Well, is to be in a right mind, or in a state of mind free from intoxication. All right, that's what sober, free from intoxication with the things of the world. We're not to let the things of the world crowd into our mind. And basically what happens when you're intoxicated, what's in control? You or the alcohol? The alcohol is. That's what's in control. And he's saying the things of this world can get in there and crowd our minds. And all of a sudden we're listening to those things. And we're not focusing on the grace to be brought to us as the revelation of Jesus Christ. You see the practical advice here that Peter gives to these people and to us? To be sober-minded. Well, Wayne Grudem, in his commentary on 1 Peter, says, "Being sober forbids letting the mind wander into any kind of mental intoxication or addiction which inhibits spiritual blessings, or any laziness of mind which lulls Christians into sin through carelessness." Or any laziness, all right, that lulls Christians into sin through carelessness. See, Peter knew how easy it was for these people and for us to allow the things of the world to crowd our minds and deceive us and get our focus off of what it needs to be focused on. Peter have a little struggle with this? Think back. And if you've seen the movie, or some things, a lot of things in there that aren't in the Bible, but there are some things in the Bible in that movie, all right? But there's this one particular point, he's in the courtyard, and all of a sudden fear overtakes him, doesn't it? Oh my goodness, Jesus is going down. And if I stand up and say I'm with him, I'm going with him. So Peter kind of backs off, and he denies Christ three times. See, he was more worried about what the world would think, wasn't he? He was more concerned about popularity and prestige and power and perseverance and preservation of his life. Peter knew all about this. He knew how easy it was for the world to crowd our minds and not be sober-minded and be controlled by things on the outside. Things such as, for us, career, possessions, relationships, recreation, reputation. And see, none of those things are bad in and of themselves. Right? Our career is not bad, and our relationships, and to have a good reputation, those aren't bad. Recreation's not bad. But when they control our thoughts and keep us from fixing our mind on the grace to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ, basically to keep us from fixing our mind on Jesus, they become bad. Because now they're controlling us. And we can't focus on what we're to focus on. Well, to be sober-minded means to have a clear mind, not controlled by the world. Listen, not controlled by the world, but the Word. Not controlled by the world, but the Word. That's what it means to be sober-minded. So we see now that in order to fix our hope on the grace that is guaranteed to us at the return of Christ, we get to gird up the loins of our mind in order to keep sober-minded. Now, how do we practically do this? How do we now? Yeah, okay, we're supposed to do those things. We're talking about clearing our mind and those kind. Basically, a lot they kind of come together. They're clearing our mind of things and not concentrating on the wrong things. Well, how do we do that? Well, here in Philippians 4, we find, "Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is a good repute, if there's any excellence, if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. Contemplate on these things. Think on these things. Meditate on these things." Well, where do we find these things? Where do we find things that are honorable and pure and right and lovely and of good repute? Where do we find them? It's one of the Sunday school answers. We all can answer it. Scripture, right? That's where we find those things that are pure and lovely and right. So I'm going to challenge us. And it seems like every other week we talk about this. We got to study God's Word. We got to be in the book. If not, something else is going to get in there and crowd our minds. And I'm going to challenge all of us here too. I'm going to challenge us all to begin, if you haven't already, if you don't already, is to memorize Scripture. If you start memorizing Scripture and you're contemplating on that and you're carrying little cards around like this all the time and you're looking at them in your car and you're thinking about them at home, what's on your mind? The Word, right? The Word's on your mind. You're memorizing. You're taking it into yourself. And God can take that at different times and use it when you just, wow, where did that come from? Oh, I've been memorizing the Scripture. I can apply it right here. I'm memorizing right now because we're studying 1 Peter. I'm memorizing the whole book of 1 Peter. All right, now, I've been memorizing for years. So I have a system and all those kind of things, and it's easier for me to memorize, not because I'm smart, it's just because I've learned how to do it. But if you just did a verse a week, imagine what could happen by keeping our our minds sober, right? By girding up our the loins of our mind and keeping them sober, if we started memorizing the Word of God, a verse a week. And if you want some help with that, I've got lots of memory systems. The Navigator's put ones out. I just got a new one in the mail. It's just 52 verses throughout the week, throughout the year, once a week. And if you'd like to have some information on that, I'd be happy to help sit down with you and just walk through how do you memorize Scripture. Because is there benefit to it? I shouldn't even have to ask. Yes, there's benefit to it. Because it helps us focus our minds rightly. It helps us to gird up the loins of our mind, to keep sober-minded. So there's a practical application. And what's so great about this church is every time I preach or every time David or Chuck preach, I always see change. Not maybe in everyone, but somebody here, somebody there. That's encouraging. You're not just hearers of the Word, but you're doers of the Word. And that's encouraging to see. So I encourage. Hope somebody better come to me and talk about memorizing Scripture. I'm just kidding. But I hope that you will. You'll take that challenge because it will help practically apply what Peter's trying to get across. So when we're fulfilling the charge to fix our hope, we're getting our minds focused on Jesus. That's the first charge, to fix our hope. Well, this prepares us, with our minds focused on Jesus, to carry. It prepares us to go to the second charge of this passage, the second imperative, and that's the charge to personal holiness. Notice in verse 15, in the end of the verse, it says, "Be holy yourselves also in all your behavior." Be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. This is that second imperative. Be holy. And he explains what he means by that. Well, what does it mean to be holy? It's the word hagios, actually, in the Greek. And it's the same word, or sanctify, or sanctification, hagios. It means to cut. All right, the Old Testament form of this word means to cut. And you're thinking, what does that mean in holiness or sanctification? Cut, or to separate. All right, to be set apart, to separate ourselves from something to something. That's what the word holy means, is to cut, to separate, and separate to something and from something. Well, here the context points to being set apart for pure living. Well, how do we know that? Because it talks about here in this verse, in all your what? Behavior. We know that it's talking about our lives, purity in our lives. Holiness in our lives. We know it's talking about behavior. Well, we're charged or commanded to live a life of holiness or personal purity. What are the areas that he's talking about when he talks about personal purity or personal holiness? What's he talking about here? Well, notice the word in the middle of this charge. What's it say? Be holy yourselves also in what? Some of your behavior, right? Some of your behavior. No, it says all of your behavior. And you know what the definition of that word all is in the Greek? The same in every language. Every single part of our life. You thought you were going to get some new word for all. No, it's all. It's all. All of our life. Remember that Peter's writing to Christians who are in heavy persecution for being Christians in a world that doesn't like Christians. They're not real favorable. The emperor at the time is Nero. Nero hated Christians. When he burned down Rome, he blamed it on the Christians. And that just turned up the heat. Figuratively, literally, he turned up the heat in Rome, but figuratively, it turned up the heat on the Christians. And it wasn't easy to be a Christian at this time. And you know what? We live in a world that it's a little easier in a sense to be a Christian, but the most unpopular people and the most ridiculed people in the world today are Christians. If you think about that, they really are. We're the most ridiculed people in the world. And what he wanted to do is to make sure they knew not to ease up in even the smallest area of personal holiness. He wanted to say all of your life is to be holy in his behavior. Well, are there areas in our life where maybe we've decided purity in a certain area wasn't worth the possible persecution or maybe the ridicule you might receive? There's some areas that we're struggling with that we've kind of backed off. You know, that's kind of minor and it doesn't make a big difference. But see, Peter says all. And God's writing to Peter through us. Maybe it's what we watch on TV. That should be convicting to me. Personal holiness, what we watch on TV. How about listening to crude jokes? But we don't want to be rude. No. Personal holiness. Garbage in, garbage out. It comes in. It's going to come out in your life somehow. It's an old computer term, right, Greg? You're probably still there. It's just the basic. What you put in will come out. How about listening to certain kinds of music? How about wearing certain kinds of clothes? How about this one? Now, if you're not uncomfortable yet, how about obeying the law, even the speed limit? How about our income taxes? We're just gonna fudge a little bit here, right? I'll never get caught. But what if we do get caught? What's that say about our holy God? And what's that say about our relationship with Him? This is getting real personal. As I thought through this week, it got real personal for me, because there's plenty of areas in my life where I need to go to the all and concentrate there and not give up on the all. How about putting a full day's work? If you're supposed to work 8 hours, do we work eight hours? Or do we, kind of fudge a little bit on that? How about the things that we read? And on and on and on and on. Well, it got real quiet. And believe me, it's real quiet for me here. When I think about, I was reminded of this when I was driving here this morning. I saw a car pass me with an ichthus on it. And I always wonder what people think. If there's a Christian and they're going 90 miles an hour down the road, they must not respect the law. I mean, surely somebody thinks that. If you're going to speed, don't put an ichthus on the back of your car. All right? That's what a friend of mine said. He was a Christian. He says, well, I don't want to get convicted about that. So if I put an ichthus on the back of my car, it's a little fish, a Christian symbol, then I'll have to obey the law. I said, hey, no, you need to obey the law because it's the law. And because God wants us to obey the laws of the land if they don't go against Scripture. Does speeding go against Scripture? No. It's not a law. You may think it's stupid. It should be faster. But we're supposed to obey the laws of the land. It's a great witness. So Peter's, he's saying, don't ease up on even the smallest area when it comes to personal holiness. Well, let's examine more deeply this charge to personal holiness. Let's begin with the foundation of personal holiness. What's the foundation of personal holiness? Look in verse 14. It says, as obedient children. Now, the Greek text actually reads as children of obedience. Not obedient children, but children of obedience. And you're thinking, okay, why is that important? Well, it's a Hebraism. It's a kind of a figure of speech used by Hebrew people. It's similar to other phrases like son of perdition, sons of light, sons of disobedience. In each case, the person being referred to is seen as living out the family trait given to them as being part of the family. And in the Greek, it starts off with the word hos, all right? And that word means even as you are, or since you are, in as much as you are. So it's saying, since you are children of obedience. Now, this is a key. I had this discussion at my door yesterday with Jehovah's Witnesses. Since we are children of obedience, we will obey. We don't obey to become children of obedience. You understand? And just to put it even more clear, Edmund Hebert says, the call to holiness is grounded in the very nature of the recipients of the new birth. Our nature has changed. We've talked about this. We have a brand new nature. And now we're children of obedience, not children of disobedience. Or children, as Jesus told the Pharisees, children of the father, your devil, the devil, your father, right? So your father's the devil. That's who you're children of. And we're children of God. We're children of obedience. The foundation of personal holiness is based on the new nature given to us at new birth. Look at 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. We're a new creature. We're brand new. This is something where we are. Oops, go back there. This is something we are, children of obedience, not something that we do, obedient children. You see the significance there? This puts things backward, right? We're children of obedience, not something we do, meaning obedient children. This is a phrase that I've stuck with me. I was taught about 15 years ago by a great friend of mine. What we do, now listen, I've said this once before, what we do is not who we are. Although who we are has a tremendous impact on what we do. What we do is not who we are. Although who we are has a tremendous impact on what we do. It's talking about a new nature. Paul, in the midst of Romans 7, if you read Romans 7, you're thinking, was he schizophrenic or what? What's wrong with this guy? I do what I don't want to do, and I don't want to do. I mean, he's just going back and forth. He's struggling with the flesh. But in the midst of the struggle, whatever that struggle might be, he says this. Oops. Romans 7:22, for I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. I love to do what's right. That's what he's saying. I want to obey. That's in the inner man, not the outer man, not the flesh, but the inner man, who we really are at the core of us, the nature, the new nature God has given us. He says, I concur, I agree with the law of God. I love it. And that's what happens to us when we become, when we're born again, we're given a new nature that wants to obey. So once again, we see God's grace, don't we? Don't we see God's grace here? By giving us the power and the desire for to live a life of holiness. He commands it, live a life of holiness. Be pure, be holy. But he also gives us the desire and the power to carry it out. Well, we see then that our ability to obey this charge to personal holiness is based on our foundation, which is our new nature that desires personal holiness. Well, Peter will now use two statements that will instruct the believers then and us today how to practically carry out the charge to personal holiness and therefore live a life of holiness. The first statement is the negative demand for personal holiness. The negative demand for personal holiness. Look at verse 14. Do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. All right? The word conformed here, don't be conformed, all right, to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, is the word molded. We looked at this word when we talked about worship in Romans 12:2. It means to be molded by something or conformed by something on the outside, like Play-Doh. You take Play-Doh and you form it. It doesn't just hop up and be something, right? We talked about that. It doesn't become a little person. You make it. You conform it how you want to. And that's what it's. And Romans 12:2 said, "Do not be conformed to this world." 1 Peter 1:14 is basically saying the same thing. Don't let the outside influence of your former lust, it doesn't say current lust, of your former lust, tell you what to do. Don't let the ways of the world conform you to their ways. Right? Don't let that happen. Your former lust, the ways of the world, conform you or to tell you what to do. Well, we're able to carry out this negative command as we allow what? The new nature in us to empower us. What? Now here's bring back the first point. To fix our hope on Jesus by girding up our minds and being sober-minded by dwelling on God's Word. That's the way that we're able, all right, to obey, to keep those things out. What if you've got good stuff coming in, right? We don't have room for the bad stuff. We don't have room for them to take over and conform us because we're sober-minded. We're concentrating not on the world but the Word. Well, look, basically you could just sum this whole thing up to think and to act. They follow each other, right? The way we think, which comes from our new nature, and then we concentrate on that from the Word of God, and then we act in certain ways. Well, look with me in Romans 6:6. It says that our old self was crucified with him. Our old self was crucified with him. And then later on in that chapter, verse 11, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Why do I bring up these two verses? What's the point? Well, We're enabled not to be conformed to our former lusts, which were ours before we were made new in Christ, by practically appropriating the fact. That means consider yourselves, right? Practically appropriating the fact in verse 6 that the old self is crucified. Now, how crucified was Jesus? Did he die or did he just swoon? Did he really die? He died. And the old self has died. Now, we still have the flesh, and that's a struggle. We can talk about, we'll, I'm sure, get to that soon. But the old self, the old nature, has died. We're dead to sin, listen, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. We now have the power to overcome sin. We have the power to overcome something we never could before. When I was in Denton, Texas, helping my friend John Bryson out with his college ministry after I finished playing football and coaching football, and he said, hey, come, you can get some time, just think about what God wants you to do. And he said, you can help me with the college ministry. Well, I took on about 6 college guys and just met with them every week in Bible study, met with them individually throughout the month just to get to know them and just pour my life into these young men. And one guy was a new believer. He was only a few months in his new relationship with the Lord as a new creation. And when he joined our Bible study, and his name was Brent. And Brent quit coming for a while to college life, which was kind of like the Sunday school class that met on Tuesday nights for all the college students. And there's hundreds of college students at this college ministry. And I wonder, man, what happened to Brent? But he was still coming to our Wednesday night Bible study, and I was still meeting with him, and I started worrying, why isn't he coming? And then we started studying Romans 6, and Romans 6, 6, and 6, 11, all the passages of Romans 6. And he came in, he just had this big smile on his face. And he said, man, I went to College Life this week. It's the first time I've been there in a while, and I had to quit going because I look at all the girls and just start lusting after them. I said, man, there's a beautiful girl, there's a beautiful girl. He was just honest. That's what I liked about Brent. He says, but man, when we studied this week, and as I was studying this, I got it. He said, so I just went in there, and see, the problem was he couldn't learn what was being taught because his focus was wrong. And he says, I went in there, and he said, I sat down, and as soon as I looked at the girl, I put my head down, I said, I'm dead to sin, alive to Christ. I'm dead to sin, alive to Christ. And he said that the whole time. He says, but I didn't lust. Brent got it. He got it. He understood he had to personally, all right, appropriate the fact that he was dead to sin, alive to Christ. Now, as Brent began to mature as a believer, he could actually look up and listen to what the guy was saying and he was teaching, too. But I said, Brent, that's it. And we need to be like Brent. We need to realize that we're dead to sin, alive to Christ. And we can obey God. And we want to obey God. Well, the second statement Peter makes to instruct us how to carry out the charge to live a life of personal holiness is the positive call to personal holiness. Look at the first phrase in verse 15. It says, be like the Holy One who called you. The NIV says, and the New King James says, as he who called you is holy. Well, first notice the word called. And it's in both translations. Once again, we see here that we've been called. We didn't come on our own accord. We talked about that in the beginning of this chapter. We didn't come on our own accord. We've been called. He chose us. Remember that? We saw that in verse 1 and 2. It was His divine initiative based on His sovereign will. It was grace. We need to be reminded that He called us. We didn't go begging Him. We wouldn't. Romans clearly teaches us that we would never seek after God. Well, notice how Peter describes the one doing the calling. All right? Now, the New American Standard says the Holy One. The NIV and New King James says He who called you is holy. The New American Standard is preferred here, and I'll tell you why. Because it keeps with Peter's practice of placing, this is how Peter wrote, the modifier here is holy, between the article, which is the and the noun one, the Holy One. Not the one who is holy, but the Holy One. And also, it's also significant because it's a well-known biblical designation for God. The Holy One. The Holy One. In fact, Isaiah's favorite designation in his prophecy is the Holy One of Israel. And I think the reason is because he had a personal encounter with the Holy One of Israel. And if you would, turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 6. If you go to Jeremiah, go one more verse to the left. All right. If you go to Song of Solomon, go one more verse to your right. Can I go to the middle of your Bible and you'll get close? Isaiah 6. One through eight. In the year of King Uzziah, Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet. And with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, it's Isaiah, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then I said, here am I, send me. See how I said that last one? Here am I, send me. And we're going to see here why he said it that way. It's not... We'll talk about what it's not here in a second. Well, I just want you to notice a few things. In verse 3, Isaiah comes to a true understanding of how holy God is. Holy, holy, holy. It's the only attribute of God mentioned three times in a row. Here, you see it in Revelation, all through Scripture. Holy, holy, holy. He has an understanding of how holy God is. And then verse 5, he comes to an understanding how sinful or unholy he is in the light of God's holiness. He says, woe is me, for I am ruined, or I am undone, and the word is disintegrated. Before God's holiness, I'm disintegrated. I'm coming apart before God's holiness. And then he, in verse 6 and 7, God forgives Isaiah and makes him new. And look what happens to a person who's been forgiven and made new. Isaiah begs for the opportunity. God says, well, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? He said,